to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and I'm so glad that we're a church that's Pentecostal, not in name only, but we're a church that experiences the power of Pentecost and moves in the power of Pentecost. I'm grateful that over the past several weeks, we've had multiple people baptized in the Holy Ghost. We don't have an exact number, but I do know that one Sunday morning alone, there was like 10 or 11 people baptized in the Holy Ghost. And every Sunday, we've been having people filled with the Holy Spirit, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is still pouring out His Spirit today. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're continuing our series this morning, Experience the Spirit. Morning's message entitled Set It on Fire. Set It on Fire. On July 5th, 2010, a newspaper story in Covington, Kentucky began quick thinking on behalf of some Covington firefighters helped save a local church just seconds away from burning down Sunday night, and it appears fireworks are to blame for the fire. We read of another story that of a church that was set on fire with fireworks of a different kind. In Acts chapter 2, only this fire didn't destroy the church, it built the church into a powerful and worldwide force. And this fire is still burning today with explosive impact all over the world. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the scripture says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And cloven tongues like as of fire set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You know, Pentecostal and charismatic Christians are considered the fastest growing of a stream of Christianity worldwide, numbering upwards of 600 million and climbing. It has caught the attention of sociologists worldwide who have never seen another movement of this size that has grown as rapidly as this has. The media has been captivated by this massive movement. Extensive research has been done indicating that Spirit-filled believers comprise at least half the population of Brazil, 50% of the population of an entire country. Half the population of Brazil, Guatemala, Kenya, and 44% of the Philippines. Pentecostal and Spirit-filled believers make up about one-third of the population of South Africa and Chile, and nearly one-quarter of all Nigerians. As a result, societies and nations are being dramatically impacted. It is changing society. It is changing nations all over the world. How we need that here once again in the United States. In preaching on Pentecost, H. Beecher Hicks Jr. said, "We may as well face the reality that with the problems which mark our society, whatever the church," referring to the church in the United States, because this revival is taking place primarily outside of the United States. He says, "Whatever the church has been doing doesn't work," because the church in the U.S. is in decline. "Don't look now." He said, "Whatever our plan, whatever our strategy, whatever we thought we were doing in the name of church, it doesn't work. Don't look now, but the prayers are gone. The schools are gone. The morals are gone. Our children have no fear of death. Common decency is gone. And it looks like nobody really cares about the church, because in this culture of violence, what we've been doing," notice he said, "what we've been doing doesn't work." But he went on to say, "Set it on fire." Jesus said, "Set it on fire." If you want the church to have power, Jesus said, "Set it on fire." If you want the church to be what Jesus intended it to be, Jesus said, "Set it on fire." And church, we need to be set on fire. The American church needs to be set on fire. You need to be set on fire. I need to be set on fire. The fire of the Spirit can change lives. The fire of the Spirit can melt cold and stony hearts and make them receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fire fire of the Holy Spirit can take hearts that once burned with a holy flame and can consume us once again with the fire of passion for God. The fire of the Holy Spirit can take hearts that once burnt with a passion and lust for fleshly desires and fill us with a fire for a desire of God. The fire of the Spirit can change communities. The fire of the Spirit can change nations. The fire of the Spirit can change the world. The fire of the Spirit can change you. And the fire of the Spirit can change me. We sing a chorus here sometimes. It's one of the old songs of Pentecost. It says, fire, fire, fire. Fire fall on me. It goes on to say, on the day of Pentecost, let the fire fall on me. Let this be the cry of our heart for the fire of the Holy Spirit to fall once again upon us, to fall once again upon His church. Now, there are several important ways in which the fire of the Spirit falls on us and manifests in and through our life. First of all, the fire of the Spirit is the fire of devotion. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit visibly descended in holy flame upon these men and women gathered in the upper room, and something happened to them. Something happened to them that made them a mighty moving force in this world. Something happened to these people who were once in hiding because they were not willing to risk their life for Christ. But once they were filled with the Holy Ghost, a devotion to Christ came upon their souls that they were willing to lay down their lives. They were willing to suffer persecution. They were willing to be imprisoned. They were willing to be beaten. They were willing, some of them, to be crucified upside down. John, it is reported, was boiled in a hot cauldron of oil for the sake of Jesus Christ. A holy devotion filled their soul once they became baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's fire sets us ablaze with His fiery radiance and zeal. The word devotion literally means ardent, often selfless affection. It speaks of dedication to a person or a principle. In fact, the word ardent comes from a root that means hot or burning, to be in flames. In Romans 12:11, Paul uses both the words zeal and fervor, urging us to never be lacking in zeal, but keep or maintain your spiritual fervor. You know, we have to do something to maintain our spiritual fire. That's what he's telling us. He says, maintain or keep your spiritual fervor. Because if you don't tend to a fire, do you know what happens to a fire? It goes out. It goes out. If you don't keep putting fuel on the fire, maybe more wood or more coal, if you don't fan the fire or stoke the fire from time to time, it will eventually go out. And he says we need to maintain our spiritual fervor. We need to maintain the fire of our life. You have a spiritual zeal when you are spiritually ablaze. I like the International Standard Version. It translates the second half of this verse. It says, be on fire with the Spirit. Be on fire with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit revives or brings to life our spirit. He energizes our lives. He sets us ablaze so that we manifest the radiant life of God. When the Spirit burns within you in freedom and in fullness, your inner life becomes radiant. Your zeal becomes intense. Your service to the Lord becomes dynamic. It's not rote. It's not ritual. It's not burdensome. It's not obligatory. There's an intensity within you. There is a passion within you. Your service to the Lord becomes dynamic unto Him. In Acts 18:25, it speaks of Apollos, one of the leaders in the church, as a man ablaze. The literal translation could be stated as burning in spirit or glowing with the Spirit. That's what we want to be. That's what Paul is encouraging us to be. Burning with the Spirit. Glowing with the Spirit. And Apollos, he had a powerful ministry that glorified Christ. That's what we need today. The Spirit's fire in us makes our lives attractive to the world. We used the word radiant earlier. The word radiant means bright and shining, full of glory. We also use that word to describe something that is extremely beautiful or attractive. For instance, we say of a beautiful bride on her wedding day, wow, she was just radiant. What we're saying is that there was just a glow about her. There was something shining forth or emanating from her. Of course, check back with her 10 years from now. No, I'm just kidding. In fact, in Ephesians 5, but just on a side note, husbands, how she looks now, 10 years from now, depends a great deal on you and how you treat her. Hallelujah. But that's another sermon for another day. But in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul describes how Christ is at work in the church to present his church, his bride, to himself as a radiant bride without spot or wrinkle. He is at work in us to purge out from our midst anything that's ugly, anything that disfigures, such as sin or selfishness or pride or fleshly desires. He wants to purge that out from us, to remove from us any spot or wrinkle, so that we can be a church that is radiant. He wants us to radiate His glory in this world. He wants our lives to be so aglow with His presence that the world will see His light radiating from us. And they will be attracted to Him, as He says in Matthew 5:16. You know, when you turn a light on, you don't have to tell others that the light's on. You know why? Because they'll see it. And too often we've tried to talk about the light to the world. We've tried to tell the world that the light is on, but they can't see it. We've not been shining. And that's why we need the fire of the Holy Spirit to be ignited in our souls. Let the Holy Spirit set us on fire so that our lights will burn brightly before men, so that, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, they will see our good works and they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. On the day of Pentecost, God set His church on fire, and the city of Jerusalem saw it, and thousands gathered to watch them burn. And that day, 3,000 people saw not only the light of the church, but also the light of the world, and came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The fire of the Spirit is a fire of devotion. The fire of the Spirit is also the fire of direction. The fire of the Spirit provides guidance to God's people. We use lights today to see our way in the dark. Our cars have lights to enable us to see where we're going at night. The other day, I saw a lady walking her dog early in the morning when I was on the way to 6 o'clock prayer meeting. And she had a flashlight because she needed a light to see her way. But before the invention of light bulbs, I wasn't around then, but maybe some of you are. Just kidding. Before the invention of the light bulb, which has made possible car lights and flashlights and all of the other kinds of lights that we use. But before that, people used fire to light their way. In the days of horse and carriage, also prior to my day, but maybe some of you might be familiar with that, just teasing. But they had carriage lanterns. And people walking in the dark would carry a lantern with them. They were using fire to light their way. You could say they were guided by fire. And God has long guided His people by fire. For instance, we look back in the Old Testament for 40 years through their wilderness wandering. How did God guide His people? He guided them with fire. Exodus 13:21, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." What is He saying? God was guiding His people by fire. Israel was in the wilderness without a map, without a compass, without a GPS. And how could they find their way? They had to look for God to give them direction. And God doesn't just point the way, God becomes the way. He goes before them as a pillar of fire. One Bible commentator stated that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire were the same pillar. In the daytime, however, that pillar of fire was concealed by a cloud of smoke. But in the nighttime, the cloud disappeared and they saw the fire in the midst of the cloud. Have you ever seen that fire at night? How clearly you can see when, for instance, a wildfire is burning? It might have been obscured in the daytime because of the amount of smoke. But at nighttime, you can see that those colors of red and blue and white and orange that are burning there because they become more prominent at nighttime. So this Bible commentator said, it's the same pillar guiding by day and night. Only thing is that in the day, it's obscured by the cloud of smoke. So in the daytime, God was concealed by that cloud of smoke. But in the nighttime, the cloud disappeared and they saw the fire in the midst of the cloud. God appeared to his people in a pillar of fire and guided them each step of the way throughout the wilderness. And if you read carefully in the book of Acts, you can't miss the fact that the early church was still being directed by fire, because the early church was being directed by the Spirit of God. For instance, the Spirit guided the apostles in Acts chapter 6 when the church had grown too large. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 got saved. Again, after the healing of the lame man, 5,000 got saved. And that, commentators say, is just the men, because they didn't count women and children. So you're probably looking at a church of upwards of 20,000 people within a matter of days. And 12 ministers or pastors or apostles could not possibly effectively minister to all those people. They couldn't make all the hospital calls and all the follow-up visits. And they couldn't. So what they'd either have to do is stop praying and stop preaching and stop studying to give themselves to try to do all of that. Or they had to allow God to direct them as to what they needed to do. And because it was about to cause a church split. Some people were saying, oh, we're being neglected because we're Hellenistic or Grecian Jews. And so they're prejudiced and they're neglecting us. So it became an issue that wasn't even an issue. But we begin to attribute motives to people when we are feeling neglected or hurt. And so it became a very divisive issue. And they needed God's guidance to be able to solve this problem. So God gave them direction. And what was the direction? To pick people from within the congregation. They were called deacons because the word means to serve. Pick people from within the congregation so that they can carry out the practical care of the body. Because that was God's plan all along. Not for the ministers to do the work of the ministry, but for the ministers to train the body to do the work of the ministry. So they selected 7 men. They acknowledged them before the congregation, and they set them over this work of caring for the body. They said so that we can give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The Spirit guided them to the solution. The Spirit guided a reluctant Peter to go and minister to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter didn't believe that Gentiles could be saved, but that was God's plan. And so the Spirit guided him to go. And while he was there, before he even gave an altar call, the entire household got saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit confirmed that God had accepted Gentiles by baptizing them with the Spirit as they spoke in other tongues, which was the sign to Peter and his group that God had accepted. So the Spirit guided them into God's will. The Spirit guided the Jerusalem council in Acts 15 to not impose the Jewish law upon the Gentiles, because there was a big controversy going on. You know, if Gentiles are getting saved now, we got to make sure that they get circumcised. We got to make sure that they keep all the Jewish laws. And the Spirit guided the Jerusalem council and said, don't put this encumberment of burden upon these people that not even you yourself can keep. You know, so the Holy Spirit was guiding them. The Spirit guided a man named Ananias to the house where Paul was staying, or Saul at that time, right after he had had that vision where he was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus. He was headed to persecute Christians, and Jesus appeared to him on the road and told him, you go and wait in the house, I'm going to send somebody to you. And God guided a man named Ananias to come and lay hands on Saul that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And Ananias prophesied over him the ministry that God had for him. So he was guided by the Spirit. The Spirit guided the church at Antioch to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and to send them forth on their first missionary journey. We have all of these writings of Paul and all these churches that were planted throughout that region because the church at Antioch was guided by the Spirit. The Spirit guided Paul as he was on his missionary journeys, where to go and where not to go. We read in the scripture how at one point he was attempting to go to a place called Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit stopped him. So he said, okay, I can't go there. Let me go into Asia. And the Holy Spirit stopped him again. And then at night, God gave him a dream, a vision of a man in Macedonia calling and saying, come over here and help us. And when he shared it with his ministry team, they said, we believe this is the direction of the Holy Spirit, that this is God's will. And they went and they found a group of women meeting by a river that were hungry for the gospel. And they shared the gospel. It was a prayer meeting by the river of Jewish women. And they shared the gospel with them. They got saved. And a wealthy woman named Lydia was there. And she funded Paul's ministry while he was in that area. Why? Because God was already making provision. And God was guiding them to where that provision was for their ministry. What am I saying? I'm saying they were guided by the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on throughout the book of Acts. But one thing is very evident, that God was present in his church corporately and individually, guiding them and directing them in all of their decisions to fulfill his will and his purpose. And the fire of the Holy Spirit is essential to us today as well to guide us. Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. I love that word guide in the Greek because it means to take by the hand and lead. What a beautiful picture of one of the critical roles of the Holy Spirit in our life. We too, like Israel, are walking through a wilderness, the wilderness of life. And we have no map, we have no compass, but the Holy Spirit is our GPS. And he doesn't just point the way, he takes us by the hand and leads the way. That means he goes with us. And one of the ways that he guides us in John 14, 26, Jesus said that the Spirit will teach and remind. What's he say? The Holy Spirit helps us to apply the Bible to our lives in order to give us guidance to know God's will in the decisions that we're making. He also guides us not just through the Word, but in supernatural ways. Like the dream that he gave to Paul to go to Macedonia. Or the witness that he gave to the Jerusalem council to receive Gentiles without making them have to keep the law. Or the specific directions he gave to the leaders at Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas out into the mission field. Or the specific direction he gave to Ananias to go to a specific house. And there he would find Paul and what he was supposed to tell him. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit makes God's will known in our lives, both individually and as a church. Folks, we need the Spirit's direction in our lives. We need the Spirit's direction in our life. I was talking with a couple of staff members the other day about a situation, and amazingly, you know, every one of us had the same inclination about a particular situation without having spoken to each other. And what was it? It was discernment of Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was leading all of us in the same direction, because we were being guided by the Spirit. You see, that's what we need in our life. If we went by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, it would save us making so many, and I'm not going to be politically correct, I'm just going to say it the way it is, save us from making so many dumb decisions. People make dumb decisions. Buy things they can't afford and then come to the altar praying. Oh, God. Take jobs they shouldn't take. And then the next thing you know, you don't see hide nor hair of them. And you talk to them and they're like, oh, I just don't know what happened. My heart's just so cold. I just feel so dry. I don't feel God's. Well, if you sought God's guidance, he'd have kept you from making a dumb decision. Marry somebody that's not serving the Lord. Just pretending to come to church until they walk down the aisle. Then you never see hide nor hair of them again. And even when they had godly people telling them, don't do it! I can't tell you how many times that's happened right here. It's kind of like the servant that came to David, and David was looking at Bathsheba, and the servant basically said, don't do it! That's another man's wife! And that's the Holy Spirit putting people in your path. Hallelujah. But a lot of times we're being guided by the flesh, guided by our emotions, rather than being guided by the Spirit. Folks, we need the Spirit's direction in our lives. The Spirit will guide us, and He will keep us from making fleshly, selfish, self-serving choices. And He will guide us to make God-honoring choices that will fulfill God's purpose and God's plan for our lives. We need the Spirit's guidance. Let me tell you something. There's times I've made some dumb decisions, and usually I make dumb decisions when I didn't take time to seek the Lord. And when I ignored the guidance that God was putting in my path, that's when I made dumb decisions. See? But we need the Spirit's guidance. And when He guides us, He'll keep us from making mistakes. And the Spirit will direct our path, direct our steps, and He'll keep us from making fleshly choices, from making choices that are governed by our emotions and our feeling and our human logic. Because even when we make the best decision guided by human logic, we're missing a lot of the information we need to make good choices. Because we don't know all the ifs, ands, and buts. See? And we need the Holy Spirit to guide us so that we can make the choices that God wants us to make. You know, Sister Tennyson, I've heard her tell several times how she was engaged to be married when she was in her 20s to a man that was 6 foot tall, blonde hair, blue eyed, handsome, and a lawyer. He earned good money, and that's what she wanted. And the closer the time came for her to marry him, the more she sensed that God was telling her no. And what made it so hard for her is that she would say, "But God, why? He's so perfect. He's tall. He's handsome. He's going to earn a lot of money. He's a lawyer. He's so perfect. How can it be wrong?" And he was a Christian. How can it be wrong? But God kept saying no. And she didn't understand, and she felt it so strongly, she had to finally go to him and break it off. And he said, "But why?" She said, "I can't tell you why." He said, "Well, what's wrong with me?" She said, "Nothing. That's what makes it so hard. You're perfect." But God had another plan for her life. He was protecting her from a decision that could possibly have prevented her from a lifetime in ministry. God had a plan. We need the fire of the Spirit in our lives to light our path, to go before us, to take us by the hand and guide us into God's will in every area of our life. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we were going to make a sinful decision. Would it have been sin for her to marry this man? No. It just wouldn't have been God's will. See? Wouldn't have been God's will. And so there are decisions that we make, and what makes, you know, most of the time we can spot if something's just wrong, it's just off, and something's right. So if we have the two alternatives, something just wrong, visibly off, and something that's right, we can make that decision. But when we have something that's right or appears right, and something that appears right, and something that appears right, how do you pick? And that's where we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We need the fire of God's Spirit burning in us so that He will take us by the hand and He will guide us step by step into the will of God. I remember being in Lakeland several years ago. I didn't have a GPS at that time. And they said, "We're going to such and such restaurant, our class for our doctoral program. We're going to such and such restaurant for dinner. And I said, "Well, I'm not really familiar. Can you give me directions?" So they said, "This is what you do, blah, blah, blah." So I got in my car, and I had been in Lakeland for several years going to Bible college. So I thought, okay, I can find it. What I didn't know is that they were having some kind of parade downtown, and they had blocked off several of the streets. So by the time I had this detour and that detour and that detour, I had no idea where I was. And I was driving around for about an hour and a half till I finally pulled over in this little 7-Eleven store and asked the guy, "Do you know where this restaurant is?" He goes, "Oh, yeah," I had, you know, inadvertently got lost into the right place. And he said, "It's just 2 blocks down the street." So I got in my car, go 2 blocks down the street. Sure enough, there was the restaurant, and they'd all finished eating. That's what happens when we don't have guidance. But a few years ago, somebody gave me a little Magellan GPS for my car. And now I just plug that address in, and I hear this voice that says, turn right in 0.5 miles. Turn left. And it just takes you where you need to go. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We get turned about in life. We end up places we didn't expect to be. We get there late for what God wanted to happen in our life. But when we let the Holy Spirit be our GPS, the Holy Spirit says, make a right turn in a half a mile. Make a left turn in 1 mile. And the Holy Spirit gets us where God wants us to be. Hallelujah. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the fire of the Holy Spirit is the fire of demonstration. The scripture says, cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them. You see, the fire of demonstration makes God's presence visible to others. In 1 Kings 18:38, we read of one of the most spectacular miracles in the Old Testament. It says, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This was the showdown on Mount Carmel. Israel had become steeped in idolatry, and God raised up a prophet named Elijah. And he told him exactly what to do. He was being guided by the Spirit. And he called for a drought on the land, and a drought came for 3.5 years, and the people began to become desperate, and he was prophesying, this is because you have sinned against the Lord. And finally, he calls for this showdown on Mount Carmel. He said, you know, God's calling you to make a choice today. I'm going to line up these 850 false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah. I'm going to line them up, 400 and 450, on this side. And then we're each going to have an altar. And we're each going to put a sacrifice on that altar. And whoever God answers by fire, let him be God. And the people all agreed. So he said, you guys go first. I'll give you the first shot. And so all these 850 false prophets, they had their sacrifice all prepared. And it says from morning till night, they shouted and they danced and they gyrated around the altar calling upon their gods, and nothing, not even a spark. In fact, at one point, Elijah kind of sarcastically says, where is your God? Is he relieving himself? Is he taking a bathroom break? That's what the Hebrew actually says, because he's being sarcastic. And then when they had had their opportunity from morning till night, he says, okay, now step aside. Said, I want you to bring some water, and I want you to saturate this altar. I want you to build a trench around it, because I'm going to show you how great my God is. And then he prays a very brief prayer. A very brief prayer. It doesn't even take up 2 lines in the Bible. They've been praying from morning till night, nothing. He prays 2 lines in the Bible, and boom, fire falls out of heaven, and it just consumes the sacrifice, and it burns up all the wood, and it licks up all the water out of the trench. Hallelujah. And God visibly demonstrated his presence. But I want you to see, the odds were against him. All of Israel and the 850 false prophets, and the king and the queen, we're standing against this one solitary prophet. But then the fire fell from heaven in a powerful demonstration of God's presence. And all the people saw it. And they fell on their face in worship to the one true God of Israel. The 850 false prophets were killed. And even though Queen Jezebel threatened his life, in the end God protected him. And she's the one that died. Hallelujah. But Satan tells us, church, that we're outnumbered in the world, that Christians are outnumbered, that we can't make a difference for God, that the tide of evil has gone so far that it can't be turned back, that we in ourselves can't make a difference. But the demonstration of the power of God through us in the supernatural gifts and anointing of the Spirit can confirm the reality of God and His truth to the darkest of hearts and to the darkest of this world. Hallelujah. The fire of demonstration is not for our benefit. It's for the benefit of others. Picture it for a moment. When the cloven tongues as of fire appeared over each of their heads, who do you think saw it? Unless the room was walled with mirrors, they couldn't see the fire over their own head. They could only see the fire over somebody else's head. as wonderful as an experience the baptism in the Holy Spirit is for our life, it is not only for us. It's wonderful for us. Paul even says that he prayed in the Spirit all the time. And he said that when you pray in the Spirit, you do a good thing because you are building yourself up spiritually. You are strengthening yourself up spiritually. And it's wonderful. It's a wonderful blessing. It revolutionizes your prayer life because when we don't know how to pray, he prays through us. He intercedes. The Holy Spirit intercedes through us according to the mind and heart of God. Wonderful experience for us. But it's not for us. It's for others. Paul tells us that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 that we need to seek to move beyond tongues, to operate in the gifts, so that the church can be built up and so that it can be a sign for an unbeliever. When we get baptized in the Holy Ghost and we speak in tongues, that's for us, to build us up, to strengthen us, to confirm to us that the supernatural miracle-working power of God is flowing in us right here, right now. But Paul says, don't stop with that. That's selfish. That's selfish to say, this is mine. Nobody else can have it. He says, you need to seek earnestly for the gifts. Why? Because the gifts are for others. I don't want to just speak in tongues, as wonderful as that is. And I've spoken in tongues for almost the last 30 years. And wonderful. But I don't want to just speak in tongues because I want to be a blessing to others. So I pray, God, use me. Use me in healing, God. Because if somebody sick comes in here, it makes them it's of no benefit to them that I speak in tongues. If somebody comes in here at the end of themselves and they're needing guidance and direction for their life, what they need is a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or a prophetic word. What they don't need the fact that I speak in tongues. So if I'm going to be of benefit to others, then I need to seek for God to use me in the gifts of the Spirit. You see, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not just for us. But we need to seek to move beyond that initial experience and that initial blessing of speaking in tongues, to operate in the gifts so that the church can be built up and so that the church can be a sign through the power of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. The gifts of the Spirit have an edifying purpose. They build up and strengthen the church. But they also have an evangelistic purpose in that they convince unbelievers of the reality of the truth of God. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14? He says, when the gifts operate in the right way, prophecy is given and it exposes the secrets of a person's heart, they're going to fall down and they're going to worship and they're going to say, God is in your midst of a truth. See? It's going to make God real to them. When God says something, even on your job or in the grocery store, and you go up to somebody and say, I don't know what it is, but I just felt impressed to tell you X, Y, and Z. And it's something in their life that nobody else knew or that you could not possibly have known. And then they'll say, how did you know that? And you say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and God speaks to me and that's what he put in my heart to tell you. You want to bet their heart's going to be opened up? Or you pray for somebody in that checkout line at Publix and they get healed, the clerk, and the next week you're in there and they say, wow, man, that prayer really worked. I'm not sick anymore. How'd that happen? And you want to bet they're going to be open to hear the gospel? The gifts operating through us are signs and wonders that confirm the word. God wants to demonstrate his power and his presence through us. He wants to make his power and presence visible to the world through us. In prophecy and words of wisdom and knowledge. In healing and miracles. He wants to make his presence visible. So that unbelievers will see his reality and come to know him. I return to the quote of H.B. Beecher Hicks, who spoke about the condition of our society. And he said, the only answer is for Jesus to set the church on fire. If you want the church to have power, Jesus said, set it on fire. If you want the church to be what Jesus intended it to be, Jesus said, set it on fire. If you want to be the Christian God intends you to be, then you need to be set on fire of the Holy Spirit. It's not an option. You know, you go down to the car lot and there's a standard vehicle and then there's a bunch of stuff you can get as an option. Jesus said, this is not an option. He commanded them to wait in Jerusalem to be filled with power from on high. If you command, it's not an option. And the reason some people are not baptized in the Holy Ghost, they're not convinced they need the Holy Ghost. They're not convinced they need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said we need it. Jesus said you need it. Jesus said I need it. Are we going to argue with Jesus? We need to be set on fire with the Holy Spirit so that we can have a fire of devotion to burn within us to serve God with a holy passion, a fire of direction to guide our steps, and a fire of demonstration so that the world can see His reality. As I said, every fire needs three ingredients. It needs a spark. And in this case, the spark is our desire. We've got to want it. If you don't want it, God's not going to force it on you. Secondly, every fire needs fuel. And in this case, let's go for oxygen first. Every fire needs oxygen. And oxygen, in this case, is prayer. That's what breathes upon our desire to allow it to be ignited or set aflame. We need to pray. Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. To everyone who asks, they shall receive. Everyone who seeks, they shall find. And to everyone who knocks, it shall be open. Even so, the Father will give the Holy Ghost to all those who ask Him in Luke chapter 11. So we've got to ask. Prayer is important. They were praying for 10 days in the upper room before they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So when He said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, even if you've come to this altar 100 times, keep on coming. It's never wasted time. Because whenever you pray, God is doing something in your life. And then thirdly is fuel. And in this case, the fuel is faith. Faith to believe the promise of God. Faith to believe and obey the command of Jesus to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And faith to follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit when He begins to move upon us, to speak in other tongues, that we would open our mouth and that we would begin to vocalize what He's prompting us. And if we're already filled with the Holy Spirit, then it's the faith to move out on the prompting of the Holy Spirit to prophesy or speak words of wisdom or knowledge or to lay hands on someone to see them healed. But we need the spark of desire. We need the oxygen of prayer. And we need the fuel of faith. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fire of Your Holy Spirit. For that fire is still burning and still available. And how we desperately need the fire of Your Spirit in our lives. I pray right now, Lord God, that You would move upon hearts. Lord God, stir us up that we would desire the gift of Your Holy Spirit. Take away apathy. Take away indifference. Take away self-satisfaction that says, I'm okay where I am right now spiritually, when You're calling us to another level. Strip it away from us. Because apathy, indifference, and self-satisfaction are not pleasing in Your sight. They're the things that lead to lukewarmness. And You've told us in Your word that if we're lukewarm, You'll spew us out of Your mouth. So, Father, I pray that You would stir up a holy desire within us today, that we would want the fullness of Your Spirit in our lives. I pray that we would seek and pray for that fullness this morning. And I pray that we would have the faith to believe You for it, Lord God. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you right now, if you're here and you're not yet baptized in the Holy Ghost, but you want to be filled with the Spirit, would you just slip your hand up? I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just slip your hand right up. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I know that there are about 40% of the people here in this service right now that are not filled with the Holy Spirit.